Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, good evening, and we continue our study of the new Mass, and we're going to focus on something that's not in tumultuous times, at least not in detail, and that is about the offertory. We're going to take a good look at the offertory today and reference some things from Father Cicada's excellent book, and then we will go back to Tumultuous Times, look at some quotes from that. I don't have a movie for you tonight. I did see the segment of Father Cicada that he put together for the chapter on the offertory, but you can download it yourselves, look at it at your own leisure. As a matter of fact, that is actually, I'll give you the chapter number. It's chapter 11. So anyway, when we get the time, we'll look through that. And you know, there's just not enough time to go through everything. I think that would be very valuable for us. One of the things I wish we could do is just go in detail through the whole Ottaviani letter, because that is the highest church authority that condemned the new Mass. So when people say, well, why aren't you going to the new Mass? Who are you to make that decision that you shouldn't be going to it or aren't going to it? Say, the Secretary of the Holy Office wrote this scathing letter in 1969, and you know, one of the most amazing quotes in there, he was writing to Paul VI, and he said, this new Mass has the capability of satisfying the most modernistic of Protestants. I didn't make up those words. Cardinal Ottaviani said that's how bad the new Mass is. And remember, the Protestants are heretics. They deny the doctrines that we believe in as Catholics. And one of those doctrines, among the doctrines, is that the Mass is the renewal of Calvary, that Christ is really present, that there's no more bread and wine. So if the new Mass is satisfying the most modernistic of Protestants, that should say that there's a most serious problem going on. So don't hesitate to quote Cardinal Ottaviani. And you can easily download for free a copy of his letter given to Paul VI in 1969. And the only thing that was changed as a result of that letter was a redefinition. You know, they tweaked the definition of the Mass. Everything else was, basically they told him to go fly a kite. We're not going to accept anything else you said. We'll just tweak the definition. So that should express the magnitude of the problem that we're dealing with in the new Mass. It is not Catholic. It is heretical. It is gravely displeasing to God. That is what I would have to say about the new Mass. And I thank God that I had parents who, even before the new Mass was brought in, saw so many problems with the changes being introduced that they said, we can't go to our parish church anymore. And they kept looking for the Latin Mass in the Los Angeles area. And for another year or two was still available, but they knew the handwriting was on the wall. Everybody knew that it would be forbidden to have the traditional Mass. And by 1970, that was the case. It was completely and totally Novus Ordo, except for an old priest that was retired. It had nobody going to his Mass. He was allowed to say the traditional Mass in private. And that's the way things were till 1984. Yes? How long did it take for them to make that decision? I don't know, because I wasn't even 10 years old at the time. I just, you know, vague ideas. I know that it was either 1967 or 68. Is my sister here, Sister Mary? Do you remember? Okay. my sister has an excellent memory, so I often consult her for pinpointing dates. But anyway, 67, 68, and we looked at last class the changes already coming in. Among them, the priest no longer holding his fingers together. My father was very keen on things like that. He saw that. He said, "That's a serious problem. What's going on?" And they talked to our parish priest. It was an old Monsignor John Hurley at Our Lady of the Valley Parish in Los Angeles. This was Canoga Park, and I don't know exactly what he said, but the impression was he said, "Well, I just have to obey." And then we belonged to another parish, the Lithuanian parish of St. Casimir, which was about half an hour away where we lived, and they talked to that priest too, and he also basically said, "Well, I have to obey." Yeah, you obey in everything unless it's wrong. If you're commanded to commit a sin, you must disobey. But they never could bring themselves to that point, and they stayed in the modern Mass. They didn't like it, but they did it. And that's the story of so many. Yes. Right. Yes, well, excellent question. And yes, I agree that the Catholic clergy are like the military. You do as you're told. However, even the military knows that if you're given an unlawful command, you must disobey. For example, remember in the late 1960s, the My Lai massacre in Vietnam? Was it Sergeant Kelly that was the one in charge of that unit? Lieutenant Kelly, and he told his men, you start mowing down all these people, and they were not soldiers. They should have disobeyed him. Oh, you think Sergeant Kelly was told to just wipe out this village? Oh, okay. But still, you know, if there's any time that point was made known abundantly, was at the Nuremberg War Trials in 1946. Because what did all those Nazis say when they were accused of killing Jews, of, you know, committing atrocities? They said, "I was just following orders." And what were they all told? That's not a valid excuse. You knew it was wrong. And you cannot say, "I was just following orders." You know, if you're not sure if something's right or wrong, you then are allowed to give your superior the benefit of the doubt. But if you know that something's outright wrong, if a military commander says to the soldier, "You killed those civilians," you can't do it. It's immoral. And if there's any lesson, that's the lesson that keeps coming back from the Nuremberg War Trials. Following orders is not a justification when you know it's wrong. So, anyway, but I agree with your point that it's very much instilled into the clergy. You do as the bishop says. And almost no priests stood up. But by the late 60s, it was starting to happen here or there. One of them, for example, the great Father Clement Kubisch. How many of you remember him? Okay, what a blessing we had to have him in our parish from 1972, and then he effectively retired by the late 70s, and he left in 1982. But he said that when he got the new Mass, you know, all the instructions on how to say it, you know, this was coming from his bishop. It was coming from Rome. It was coming from Paul VI. He said, as soon as I read that the priest is a presider over the Lord's Supper, he says, I took the whole thing and I put it in my circular file. You all know what that is. The trash can. He says, I was not ordained to preside over a memorial. I was ordained to offer the sacrifice. But he lost his position. He was effectively fired. I don't know the details. Ken, do you remember the details on that? You're from Nebraska around that time. Wasn't he basically cut off from any type of support from the diocese? Do you remember? Do you know for a fact that his support was cut off completely from the archdiocese? So this would have been 1969, 1970, and then 1972 he came out here. I can't say enough good things about him because he had a real influence on my life for the good. As a matter of fact, he even told me, I think you're going to be a priest one day. You know, he helped me with that, with discerning what my vocation was in life. So for a couple of years there, he was cut off. He was willing to make the stand. He knew it was wrong. He knew he couldn't go along. But God provided. He was getting support there. People were starting to, you know, that were leaving their parishes were saying, we're going to support you. And then there was a need for him to come out here. And thanks be to God, he came out here. Yes. Oh, so, okay, so for the sake of the recording, I'll repeat that. It's when he was fleeing, shall we say, he had to do it undercover, you know. He had to get out of, Dodge. No, it wasn't Dodge. It was get out of Columbus where he was staying. So there were priests like him. Who were some other priests that made the stand? Father Burton Fraser. A military chaplain, a Jesuit, a good Jesuit. He was cut off. He saw it early on. So Father Kubisch, Father Fraser, who were some other priests that were making the stand? Pardon me? Father Kunkel, was he refusing to say the new Mass? He never said the new Mass. Okay. Yes. Father Joseph Pino was retired from the Diocese of Spokane, and he was kind of flying under the radar. But I don't know if Bishop Topol knew anything about it or didn't really seem to mind that much about it. But anyway, so that's the historical perspective. And then there were other priests. I'm thinking of Father Gomar de Pas in New York. He was also doing the same thing, but he kept saying, he's the Pope, I just can't follow him on this. These other priests, Father Fraser, Father Kubisch, says he can't be the true Pope if he's commanding me to say a sinful Mass. Yes. Well, Archbishop Took, yes. Although he did, you know, he did go along, you know, some of them went along a bit later on. By 1982, Archbishop Took completely repudiated Vatican II, the new Mass, everything. He said the chair of Peter is vacant. So he made a stand. He's the highest ranking clergyman that I know of that said the chair of Peter is vacant because no true pope could give us such evil commands and evil teachings and evil, you know, wrong directives. Okay, anyway, let's compare for starters today the traditional Mass offering with the presentation of gifts. So there's no offertory in the new Mass. presentation of gifts of is what it was changed to. So as you can see from page one, there's a drastic reduction. And there's a change of words. It's not just taking words out, it's changing a lot of words. So, looking at the very first prayer, accept, O Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God, this unspotted host which I, thy unworthy servant, offer unto thee, my living and true God, for my innumerable sins, offenses, and negligences, and for all here present, as also for all faithful Christians, both living and dead, that it may avail both me and them for salvation unto life everlasting. Amen. Father Chicada quotes in his video, I think in his book too, he says, one of the Protestant advisors said, that's a perfect expression of Catholic doctrine. That first prayer is a perfect expression of what Catholics believe in the Mass. So, obviously, that had to change. What did it change to? Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness we have this bread to offer, which earth has given and human hands have made. It will become for us the bread of life. Some of the problems. First of all, it's a Jewish grace before meals. It's not Catholic. It's not even Protestant. It's Jewish. So that was brought in. And then bread of life. Could there be more than one meaning to bread of life? Okay, it could mean our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. It could also mean spiritual food. There's also that little meditation book, Bread, My Daily Bread. That's kind of my spiritual bread, isn't it? So what the modernists did, in other words, what Father Chicada explains, he says, They had to get rid of this first prayer because it was a perfect expression of Catholic doctrine. So they're desperately looking in all the old texts, and they find that all the old texts are very good expressions of Catholic doctrine. So they finally go to the Jewish grace before meals, and they said, aha, we got it. That will work. Does everybody see the $64,000 question? What's a Jewish grace before meals doing in the Catholic Mass? A huge problem, but actually it was even changed. We had to get in kind of a pantheistic idea with work of human hands. We'll talk about that later. Okay, so the second prayer, as you can see, that's when the priest is putting the drop of, he blesses the water and he puts in a drop as small amount of water as he can into the wine, and he says this prayer. What does that drop of water signify being dropped into the wine? And you can't see it, but the priest and the server sometimes can see it. It spreads itself through the wine. What does that signify? Yes, it's expressed, you know, also in the prayer that we're made partakers of the divine nature by having the privilege of being present at Mass. So yes, that is the idea. So, and of course, the second prayer in the modern Mass, yeah, kind of gets across the same idea. I don't have a huge problem with the second prayer, but a huge problem with the first prayer. Okay. And then the third prayer, we offer unto thee, O Lord, the chalice of salvation, beseeching thy clemency that it may ascend before thy divine majesty as a sweet savor for our salvation, for that of the whole world. So it's called the chalice of salvation. Has it been changed into the blood of our Lord yet? It's not changed, but still what it's going to become, it's already being... In other words, once the priest blesses it and offers it, it's something very special, and it's being given this title of chalice of salvation, even though the precious blood of our Lord is not in it yet. Okay? Yes. Yeah. So they had to mess up both of them. Yes, for consistency's sake. Yes. Both of them we had to put in something nebulous, bread of life, spiritual drink. Absolutely. So that's all part of the plot. It's all part of the plan, and that Jewish grace before meals continues in there. I'll read to you the exact Jewish grace before meals in a little bit here. Okay. So what are the problems so far? The first prayer, right? And then the third one. Okay, second one is just basically a condensing. But it's not one of the more important prayers, but prayer number one and prayer number three are crucial. They have to express what this is being offered to become. But now we just got this nebulous idea. Okay. All right, the fourth prayer, do you see a huge problem with that? Does anybody want to venture an educated guess here? Do you see a huge rewrite? Sister? Okay. Well, it doesn't refer to the priesthood, does it? The fourth prayer, accept us, O Lord, in the spirit of... Okay. I don't see too much of a problem with the fourth prayer. But first prayer, I mean, how can you get much worse than that? Okay, and then the third prayer, again, how do you get much worse than that? So huge problems, and we'll go back to them in just a little bit also. Okay, then the fifth prayer, you might want to write this in right next to that. I failed to include that. But when you ask the Holy Ghost to come upon the gifts, that is a very, very special part of Mass. Does anybody know what that's called in the Oriental liturgy? When the Holy Ghost is asked to come upon, descend upon the bread and wine. Okay, good job. Okay, epiclesis. Okay, very, very important part of the offertory. It's the bread has been offered, the wine has been offered. Now we're asking the Holy Ghost, kind of like, you know what, in the image of the dove, you know, it spreads its wings over it, so to speak. You know, helping make them all the more special. So epiclesis, I'm not sure of the exact meaning of that, but I know that's what it's called. Okay, when the Holy Ghost comes. Does that prayer exist? It's completely eliminated. You know, here's the point that you need to understand. The modernists wanted to eliminate the offertory completely. No offertory. Do you realize how bad that is? And this is why the name was changed from offertory to what? What do you read there? Presentation of gifts. And then they realized too many priests would just speed walk through this, so they said, well, we got to slow them down. So really, in effect, these are just speed bumps to slow them down so they don't go through, just plop them on the altar and keep going on. That's how bad it is. And we're going to look at that, why in a little bit, why that is, why do they want to get rid of it completely? Well, we'll see in just a couple minutes. Okay, and then the next thing, after the Holy Ghost has been, the sanctifier, has been asked to bless the sacrifice, we see Psalm 25. How much of Psalm 25 did they see fit to keep? The first line will do. Have to keep it short. So, you know, there's much significance in Psalm 25. Actually, this isn't even all of Psalm 25, if I'm not mistaken. But here they just said, we'll just have one line and that's it. Move on. Yes. Okay. I'm glad you mentioned that. Fourth prayer of the presentation of gifts does use the word sacrifice, but you have to remember, Protestants are okay with the sacrifice of praise. That's what it's called. Often you see that term, sacrifice of praise. That's even in the traditional Mass, but there's also the sacrifice of atonement, and Protestants cannot abide that. So that has been taken out of the new offertory. Okay, so we'll try to emphasize that point. Okay, and so we get to then there's the prayer to the Holy Trinity. Well, we don't need that at all. As you can see, there's just a complete blank there. And then pray, brethren. And again, they do use the word sacrifice, but what do they mean by that? Sacrifice of praise, not sacrifice of atonement. Okay. So questions to ask about the new offertory. Why is the Catholic Mass being changed to please Protestant heretics who completely deny the real presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist? Again, there is no good answer to that. I mean, we know what the answer is. It's to destroy the Mass. That's the true answer. But that's not something a Novus Ordo person would ever admit to. B, does it express the four ends of the Mass? Adoration, thanksgiving, atonement, and supplication. Okay. You know, the four ends of the Mass have to somehow be included in the offertory. Adoration. Tell me a phrase, at least one phrase or more, that expresses adoration in the traditional Mass. Okay, it's right there. Just look through the text. Even if the word adoration isn't there, where is it clearly implied? Pardon me? Almighty and eternal God. Okay, that's I would say that's expressive of adoration. Thanksgiving, I don't think the word itself, I'm not sure if the word itself, thanksgiving, is there. But I would say that Psalm 25, I mean, the Psalms are said in a spirit of thanksgiving, so at least by implication, there's thanks there. Okay. What about atonement? Let's look at this one. This is the key one, because remember, Protestants are okay with adoration, they're okay with thanksgiving, they're okay with supplication, they are not okay with this. Where do we see the idea of atonement for sin? Okay, all right. It's beseeching thy clemency. What's another word for clemency? Mercy. So, you know, if you're adoring, thanking, and supplicating, you don't ask for clemency, but you have to ask for it here. So, yes. But even, how about the first prayer? What expresses atonement? Sister? Oh boy, doesn't that cover it? This is the priest saying, my innumerable sins, offenses, and negligences. Unworthy servant. There's another word that expresses atonement. I'm offering this for my... I mean, that is absolutely clearly expressed right there in the very first prayer. Now, here I would ask you, where, other than the word sacrifice, which can be taken in different ways, where do you see any idea of atonement in the presentation of gifts prayers? Can you find it? Is there anything at all that expresses atonement? Ken? Okay, wash away my iniquity. Okay. Of course, that said, it's not unequivocal, because, well, it's even in the Protestant Bible, you can take it in two different ways. Wash away my iniquity, and the Protestant idea would, I mean, this would be okay with Protestants because they accept the Bible. You know, they say, have Christ's merits cover me so that I'm less bad looking in the sight of God. So It's not unequivocal, that's for sure. Susan? Yes. Yes. That's exactly what it is. Again, why is this Jewish grace before meals with the addition of work of human hands? I think this is why it bothered Father Chicada so much. He made it the title of his book, Work of Human Hands. Because even the Jewish grace before meals wasn't good enough for the modernists. They had to add in something from Teilhard de Chardin, who was a terrible heretic. He's the one that suggested in the idea of the Eucharist is the offering of the work of our hands. And it's, as you said, it's a switch to what we human beings are doing. Again, how is that going to help us understand that it's Jesus Christ offering himself to the Father? It's not going to help that at all. So many, many serious and multiple problems, as we can see, with the offertory. I just want to touch on these points from Father Chicada's book, Work of Human Hands. Okay, here's why the modernists wanted to get rid of the offertory completely. And I quote from his book, okay? I have the page references there, but I'll read a little bit more than what's that's in your notes. Okay. Luther was the first to rebel against the traditional concept of oblation, though after he fell into heresy, Luther continued to offer Mass for a while. He immediately dropped the offertory, calling it, quote, that complete abomination on account of which nearly everything sounds and reeks of oblation. And he said, placing Christ's words in the same service as the offertory, he compares to leaving the Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of Idols next to Dagon. The Catholic offertory was to him the equivalent of idolatrous worship, putting, offering sacrifice to a pagan god. That's how much he hated the Catholic offertory. So, again, we had six Protestant ministers in the discussion, right? So what do you think they said? Well, Monsignor Bugnini, Martin Luther dropped the offertory completely. Why don't you really, you can't get rid of it completely. Why don't you rename it and, take out, definitely got this atonement thing has to go. I can just imagine the Protestants offering their criticism, and the modernists said, sure, let's do it. Okay, so again, just so we can sound in our ears a little bit more, he called it that complete abomination on account of which nearly everything sounds and reeks of oblation. And placing Christ's word in the same service as the offertory, he compared it to leaving the Ark of the Covenant and the Temple of Idols. Okay, continuing. The offertory, moreover, was a priestly rite and thus had to be spurned. All the reformers, said Lutheran historian Luther Reed, rejected the Roman offertory in its idea of a sin offering by the priest instead of a thank offering by the people. And the point here to emphasize is, remember, Protestants have no sacrifice. They say he did it once and for all. He took care of it all. It's all done. But what they fail to realize, what they refuse to realize, is that Christ wanted the ongoing sacrifice offered, and the Mass is the unbloody renewal, so that whenever we are at Mass, it's exactly like being on Calvary in the essential sense. It's just that it's a mystical death during the Mass. It's not the physical or and bloody death that Christ had on Calvary. That was one time. But Christ wills to renew the sacrifice over and over again. And that's something that is that Protestants will never, ever accept. They'll go so far as to have a communion service, but, you know, a memorial service. But nothing about renewing Calvary. That's absolutely anathema to them. But again, who are we to tell Jesus what to do? He's the one that set it up that way. What did he tell the apostles at the Last Supper? He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But his words were also, "Take this body, for this is my body which will be given up for you. This is the chalice of my blood which shall be shed for you." So our Lord is connecting it with his death. So the Mass will always be the mystical renewal of Calvary. And anything that would have been out of place on Calvary is out of place in our Catholic Mass. Okay. All right, continuing with what Father Cicada says. The word offertory, I already talked about that. How they had to get rid, they don't use the word offertory. There is no offertory. It's preparation of the gifts. Like Luther's rubric, the general instructions explanation for this rite is laconic and purely utilitarian. In the preparation of the gifts, the bread and wine are brought to the altar, that is, the same elements that Christ used. I don't know if you quite grasp what I'm understanding here. He said the definition is it's just bringing gifts to the altar. It doesn't say we offer these to become the body and blood of Christ. Just put them on the altar. So, again, that's a serious problem. Okay. So, the name has been changed from offertory to preparation of the gifts. Moving on to page 281. Sisters, you're here. You've sung many high masses. You know that there is an offertory verse. There is no prescribed offertory verse. There's a presentation song. But there's no directive from Rome as to what that should be, so anybody can make up a presentation song. This is where, you know, you have to remember how loose and free everything is. It's just loosey-goosey. You know, whoever can come up with a good tune or a good set of words, you do the offertory song for this Mass. I mean, it's a free-for-all, really. There's too many options. And it's all about showing now the personality of the so-called priest, the personality of the parish liturgy committee that puts it together. You know, when we go to Mass, there are no surprises, are there? Well, you might get the Mass of the day wrong. He said, I thought it was, you know. But other than that, it's not like, what's he doing now? What's he doing now? Oh, my gosh, what is he doing now? We have none of that. We follow the book. And the purpose of following the book is so the priest can depersonalize himself. In other words, show as little of his personality as possible so that whose personality can try to shine forth? Christ. And by every priest following the same rubric, saying the same Mass, it's not about individual, you know, differences of priests. It's about trying to let the high priest appear more clearly to everyone, because it's really all about him. Yes, Tim. Yes. 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 The missals that we use are the ones that up to the death of Pope Pius XII, because we know he was a true pope. So we do follow his directives, any feast that he instituted, any changes he made, because a pope can do that. So we follow, and there was very few changes. He did, relatively speaking, touch the canon of the Mass. He did do some simplification of the Holy Week rubrics. He had the authority to do that. You know, but this is, but from John the 23rd on, that's when the changes really started coming in. And John the 23rd's foot in the door was he used the holy name of Saint Joseph to start changing the canon. Because if you can do that, you can do anything to the canon of the Mass. We're all for honoring Saint Joseph, but even Saint Joseph wouldn't want his name to be used as the foot in the door to start rewriting the canon of the Mass completely. Yes, Ken. What part of the so-called Mass was this? The communion was, hello, Mrs. Robinson, unbelievable, which had appeared in a very sinful movie at the time. And then what was the other one? I Love the Big Blue Frog. Wow. Well, that was the offertory, or excuse me, the presentation of the gift song for the day, probably. This is what happens when you deregulate. People go wild. And they've lost the sense of what the Mass is. Yes. Oh, yes, I agree with you. The communists knew that to attack it directly from the outside isn't going to succeed nearly as well as worming your way in and destroying it from the inside. So, yes, their techniques are too effective, alas. Okay, another point Father Chicada makes is in ancient times, it was not people bringing up gifts, but the clergy. You know how in the Novus Ordo people line up to bring up the bread and the wine and the candles and different things? It's just kind of like they pluck people out of the crowd. Do you want to do the presentation of gifts today? Father Chicada's commentary is excellent on this. He says, the new ceremony is a silly bit of play acting in any case. In ancient times, if or when a layman publicly presented bread and wine used at a Mass he provided himself. At the new Mass, however, the usual method is to have the church's sacristan place hosts and wine on a table in the back of the church. A group of laymen who have never even laid eyes on the hosts and wine before walking into the church that morning then present their gifts to the celebrant during the procession. But it's not their gifts. They pick them up on the way into the church. That's like you're on your way to a birthday party and you pass somebody else's, what they prepare, says, oh, I'll use that as a gift. Wait a minute, it's not your gift. Okay. In some places, this charade is not enough. Symbolic gifts, a photo, a hockey stick, a teddy bear, even garbage, are brought forward with the bread and wine. The person presenting each symbolic gift may then be called upon to explain his symbol to the congregation. This practice resembles show-and-tell time in kindergarten. So this is what has happened, alas, too many times. Okay, and then this work of human hands, that phrase, it's not even in the Jewish grace before meals. Oh, you wanted to hear the grace before meals exactly? Okay, let me read it to you. Okay, and you might want to go back to prayers number 1 and 2. It's just to see how close these are. Okay. And these are actually from the Jewish Seder, a Jewish meal, okay. Blessed are you, O Eternal, our God, King of the universe, Creator of the fruits of the earth. Blessed are you, O Eternal, our God, King of the universe, Creator of the fruit of the vine. Pretty close? Yes. So that, but then work of human hands, it's not in this Jewish grace before meals. We took that from the heretic Teilhard de Chardin. He was forbidden to write books under Pope Pius XII because they were just so dangerous to the faith. Okay. We've got about 10 minutes left. We've got a lot to cover here. This is the main thing from Tumultuous Times. And just a quick reminder of the four things you absolutely have to have for a valid sacrament. If one of these is missing, what happens? No sacrament. You have to have matter. You have to have form. You have to have intention. You have to have the minister. As you can see, the matter is the material needed. Form is the correct essential words. Intention, at the very least, you have to do what Christ intended or Christ does or the church does. That's the very minimum. It's better to say what Christ and the church intend, but that's a separate discussion. And the minister must have the power to perform the sacramental rite. So, reading from Tumultuous Times now, we are on page 402. What does St. Thomas Aquinas say about these things? I'm reading again from the bottom of the page. Now, it is clear if any substantial part of the sacramental form be suppressed, that the essential sense of the words is destroyed, and consequently the sacrament is invalid. So St. Thomas is talking about B, the form. So you, and I'll give you an example. Okay, what if I'm baptizing a child? Now, I would never do this, but just for hypothesis sake. What if I say, I bless you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost? Is that a valid baptism? Yes. The first letter was the same. Is that a substantial alteration of the idea? Yeah, because a baptism is definitely more than a blessing. What if I said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of my divine friend? Well, actually, I shouldn't say that. What if I say, I baptize you and everyone in Spokane in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost? Would that work? No, because I'm substantially altering what I'm doing for this one person, okay? I'm putting in words that change the meaning. Words are very important. As a matter of fact, the words are even more important than the material. Take, for example, water. What can we use water for? Drinking. Washing. Putting out fires. What? Watering the garden. You see, that's the material. And I can also use it for baptism. What makes that happen as a baptism that sets it apart from everything else? It's my words. As I'm pouring the water, I'm saying I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So very quickly, again, we have to, St. Alphonsus Liguori, going back to the second quote here, if anyone abbreviates or changes something of the form of consecration, the words do not signify the same thing, he does not confect the sacrament. So, let's look at the four problem areas, matter, form, intention, and minister. How have these been, what are the problems that are occurring in each of these four areas? Well, when it comes to matter, for the most part, they do use bread, and that is valid. Yes. Yeah. That happens quite a bit from what I understand. Big hosts, whole wheat hosts, they're about this big. If it's bread, the issue wouldn't be so much with the validity, but let's look at page 399. We're backtracking here a little bit here. These are some problems on invalid matter. Look at the bottom. John Paul II has permitted bread to be replaced by cakes made of millet or cassava root, grape wine by corn wine. So if a priest used cassava root or barley or oats, it's invalid matter. The corn wine has to be made from grapes. It cannot be made from corn. Yes, indeed, de defectibus, but it's been there ever since the beginning of the church, because Jesus used wine made from grapes, and it was unleavened bread. So our Lord determined the matter. That's been played around with in the Vatican II Church. The form, okay, we're page 403. There isn't a lot on this issue where, and the main point to make here, the bigger problem will be with the consecration of the wine. We're going to talk about that in the next class. But one of the things the modernists said is they took out the word consecration and they said, or they preferred to use the word institution narrative. And here's the problem. When the priest is saying the Mass, he's not just reading a book. If he's reading a book, there's going to be no Mass. He has to reenact what Christ did. So when they talk about the institution narrative, that's saying the priest is telling you a story. If I picked up a missal right now and read it to you, And let's say I had bread and wine in front of me, why would that not be a Mass? Yes, I'm just reading to you. Play acting. I can't just play act. I have to reenact the sacrifice. But you see, when they said institution narrative, that is telling the priest, you're just telling a story. And then it invalidates the intention is ruined. Here Father puts that under the form when they say, for this is my body which shall be given up to you. That's not so much the problem, but it's the way which they did it. And they said, this is just a narrative. I'm reading you a story. Here's another example. I could be teaching you how to baptize. And they said, this is how you baptize. By the way, they do this in the seminary. There's a doll that's used for baptisms to practice. The seminarians all get turns. Why is that not a baptism? Well, it's not a human baby. That's not a human baby, but everybody knows this is just a play-acting thing. We're reading. The seminarian can be reading out of the book, but he's not in. Or here's another example. Before the wedding, at the rehearsal, we practice the same words that they're going to say on their wedding day. Are they married at the rehearsal? No, because everybody knows we're just going to play act that. They're going to read out of the book. The wedding will happen on your wedding day. Yes. What words did he use? I think he just said, I baptize you. You know, but it wasn't a sacrament for our Lord. He's Almighty God. But our Lord was setting us an example. Okay. Intentioned. Okay, number five, intention. We already talked about this. When this was taken out, and this is what I would challenge any Novus Ordo person. I would say, please show me in the new Mass where there is atonement. I have never been able to find it anywhere. Why? Because, again, we were trying to make the Protestants happy, thinking that that will bring them into the faith. Good luck with that. It didn't happen. But this is what had to be removed. This is the intention. That's the intention has been messed with. Seriously. And then finally, the minister, we're going to study this later, they're not even validly ordained. So if a layman says the Mass, if any of you said the Mass, not that you would try this, but if you said the Mass properly with the vestments and everything, why is there no Mass? You're not a priest. You have to be validly ordained. That's of crucial importance. All right, so we'll stop there. We think we got through all of our whole outline, so God bless you, and we'll see you next Tuesday.